All right. We have been in the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, and we have been in a section from chapters 8 through 11 where we begin to talk about really what you've been looking at. Even part of this is a continuation of what Les taught about last week, but really our fleeing idols is what Paul addresses, and also this concept of Christian freedom. And the more and more you live in the Christian life or you live in the local church, you realize that we have a hard time doing both of these things. Living freely because we're free in Christ, and we're easily given to finding an idol on every corner of our heart. We could use that spiritual language, but on every corner, maybe even here in Oxford. And so the challenge for the Christian life is to continually think through these realities. How do we flee from our idols? How do we live out of I'll reference to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, a beautiful chapter talking about the liberty of conscience and freedom that we have in Christ, that we're not even supposed to bind one another, because we seek to do that all the time. We are a people who should live out of unity and peace, but we constantly seek division or our own preferences, which quickly divide. And so you can find a Corinth pockets of a Corinth in every city in which we live. This is obviously with all the things you've learned in the background, a port city, the many temples, the false gods that were worshipped, the temple prostitution, the sexual immorality. It was alive and real in this day and age in which Paul wrote, but it is alive and well in this day and age called the United States of America. There are pockets everywhere. We usually avoid them. And maybe some of us even enter into those pockets and enter into those places of unbelief and even immorality. So one of the things we're looking at today is just the persistent danger for the church to deal with this idea of syncretism. And this idea is, I can worship the Lord God and I can do whatever I want or worship many other things. It's the constant plague of God's people, and there will be a plague even mentioned in this text. So it's a Jesus plus view of both sanctification and justification. Because I'm saved, I can do anything I want. My sanctification is not that important, but we have a great sermon this morning that we're to put on a new self, because sanctification is very, very important, because it reflects and shows that we've been justified by His grace. And that other piece of the pie, or the other section that is this Jesus plus view, is we don't add anything to our salvation by our preferences or the way we seek to live. We are justified by Christ alone. Even as we think about Reformation Sunday. So Paul deals with the four deadly sins in the Corinthian church. He deals with the sin of idolatry, fornication, the testing of Christ in the wilderness, and the grumbling. So he'll use a historic example. So Israel's example, a warning about idolatry, a loving freedom, and a marketplaces of faith. My glory or God's glory. So that's kind of the overview of what Paul is going to teach us in chapter 10 and verse 1. So temptation, as he'll teach us also, is not inherently sin, but succumbing to it is. God provides a way, an escape, often through human agency rather than divine intervention. Maybe you wish that God would have yanked you out of a situation or two, but he probably gave you plenty of people and warnings that you shouldn't enter into those places of unbelief or sin, but you didn't listen. So God most normally uses us, the body of Christ, to help us to walk after him. And then last, kind of in preparation, Paul presents himself as a model of stewarding freedom, seeking the good of others rather than binding the consciences of others, mirroring Christ's servanthood, one who came to seek and save the lost. And that's what Paul identifies in being imitators following Christ. So you saw this last week. The two dangers, right, are the offenses of irreligious nature and the offenses of a religious nature. So uncommon practices that are out of stereotype or typical of a particular place, that we simply say maybe has nothing to do with religion, but it's really not the practice thereof. And so we have kinds of all people telling us how to live our lives. but may have nothing to do with the Bible, may have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. And then there are people, obviously, who hold on to the law in such a way as they are ready to tell you exactly how to keep that law. And that's the constant kind of toggling back and forth between these two dangers that Paul has been addressing for chapters 1 through 8. I often call this, when I was in school here, you know, personality-wise, we are probably given to one of two categories. You're either what I call a freedom fighter, you know, like, I want my rights and I want to do whatever I want. And so that leads to sort of an antinomianism against the law, that term means. So I'll do whatever I want. That was clear that at Ole Miss there was, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do whatever I want, right? And then there's kind of the what I call the law lovers, right? They're the ones who are going to tell you, maybe fundamentalists, this is how you live the Christian life. This is what you must do in order to reflect who Christ is. And so I think it's a challenge for us to live in the tension of loving God's law and living by the grace and freedom he's given to us in Christ. So let me read God's word for us this morning, if I can find my Bible app in this format. Paul writes these words, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, as the presence of the Lord, his glory. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So a whole generation died in the wilderness. We've been looking at that through the book of Joshua on Thursdays. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, Numbers 25. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer through a plague. Though now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who ate the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He asks. No, I imply that the pagan sacrifice that they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul goes on to say, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience, your conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. But why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience if I partake with thankfulness? Why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. God's word for us this morning. Let me just pray He'd bless it. Lord Jesus, we come to a text which speaks of the wonder of your grace and love for your church. And as a church, we pray that you would give us wisdom in a fallen and broken and a dark world. We know the darkness is in us and the darkness is around us, but you are light. So may you give us the grace, as you told your church, Lord Jesus, to step into the light and to walk after truth, because your truth is filled with grace and your grace is filled with truth. So help us to be a people who make much of Jesus, even as we seek to be the church here in Oxford. So bless this word and our time together this morning, because we prayed in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at an outline really from John Stott's commentary that gives us some good helpful breakdowns of what's going on in this particular text. He talks about the danger of presumption in verses 1 to 13, the danger of presumption and the challenges that faces for you and me. He talks about the blessing that they received, having God's glory, God feeding them in the wilderness, showing them His kindness, showing them His grace. And so he's calling them to remind, he's calling them to remember God's favor and His goodness to them in travel as a traveling God. And then he obviously is talking about their sins, which you get again. Remember, the context is there are temples everywhere and sexual immorality is everywhere. It's public. It was a public internet kind of moment, right? There was just everything seen. Taste, touches, and smells were a part of the marketplace and a part of the port city of Corinth. And so it was all around them, and they were seeking to be separate than the world. Then he talks about the punishment, the sins of the people, but also the sins that they were committing in Corinth. He talks about the punishment that took place in the wilderness. And then finally, their warning that God will always provide a way of escape. Again, what is the agency, divine intervention, or secondary means by which God saves us? I've always thought, you know, that those verses are often referred to in the Christian life, but will never give us more temptations that we can bear. But I don't know what that really means in my Christian experience, right? It's kind of like, I've always said, it's kind of like a coach says, you know, you're going to give me 5 more laps. And the player goes, no, I can't even run 3 more laps. That's going to be great, because you're going to run 5 laps. You're going to keep running. You're going to try to run 5 laps regardless. It's kind of like the Lord knows our frames are made of dust. And Paul is reminding the church that their frames are made of dust. But He always provides a way out. He always grants grace to those who seek and ask, that they may find and know the goodness and the love of the Lord. So Paul cautions the Corinthians about the danger of disqualification by citing what's going on in the wilderness. Again, Israel's impatience is really at focus here in Numbers 25. And despite sort of the anticipatory baptism in the Red Sea and partaking in the signs of salvation, the majority of the Israelites did not reach the promised land. So we've been looking that at Joshua. A whole generation dies in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb and the next generation are the ones that go in, are newly circumcised to enter into the promised land of God. But there's the reminder in Joshua and here. A whole generation passed away in their unbelief and impatience and persistent sinfulness against the Lord God. And so just as in the Israelite wanderings, the sins of their fathers overthrew them with idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, and the grumbling and complaining before the Lord God. So Paul warns against complacency and assures them that God will not allow them to be tested beyond their endurance. So that's this section, which is very important. He talks about, right, Christ is the rock, and the importance of that connection of seeing God being the Messiah then, and God showing us His Messiah in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's several things that we take hope in as we see this Christ in this text, who was also the Messiah of the Old Testament in the book of Numbers as well. What had happened? They had been rescued from slavery out of Egypt. We've been rescued from the slavery that leads us in bondage to our sinful flesh. They were sustained by God and his promises. The church, as Jesus said, is not to live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord God himself. Okay, they were sustained by manna and quail and water, and provisions were shown time and time again that God was faithful to his people. This points, obviously, that they had been sustained by Christ himself. The Messiah God of the Old Testament is the Messiah in Christ for us in the New Testament. And nearly all of them never received that which had been promised. So they had passed through the Red Sea, they had gone through the Jordan, God had done these amazing water ordeal events. They were baptisms of a sort of a redemptive historical nature. So God was leading his people, he was with his people, he's going ahead of his people, he was providing for his people, and he does that for us now in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he promises to be God to us forevermore. But we are also waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, right? We have received in the privileged sacraments. Paul's going to make a big deal about this next week and the rest of chapter 11. He's going to talk about the nature of the Lord's Supper, and that's where we even get the commands from Paul by the gift of the Holy Spirit and his presence with Christ to give instruction to the church. So the Lord's Supper is a big deal. But we have the Lord's Supper and baptism to show us that God is with us, he's for us, and he's coming again. And so we need to rightly remember that we in this day are living between the first and second coming of the Lord. We call these are the last days of Christ, right? These are the final days awaiting for his return. So we have longings and hopes and desires and expectations that will never be fulfilled on this side of heaven. But we have taste and touch and smell the sacraments that tell us that God is with us, and for visible signs of God's grace, a visible proclamation of the gospel in the sacraments he's given us. And the people of God should have remembered, oh yeah, he let us, it was only 40 years. I hear about Ole Miss football stories that happened 40, 50 years ago. So it was only 50 years. They had forgotten they parted through the Red Sea, that God had drowned all of the Egyptians who came to kill them and destroy them as they went to seek and worship God. God was going before them as they entered the land of Canaan and Jericho. They had forgotten all those things. And so maybe the great test and challenge for all of us is to remember the Lord's faithfulness and his kindness to us each and every day of our lives, to count his blessings and to know of his grace. There is this picture, right? He brings up the two plagues, one being the sexual immorality in Numbers chapter 25, and the daughter of Cosby, whose father was the Midianite leader, was fornicating in a tent, and it was the priest who came in and destroyed and stopped the plague by destroying the leader of the Midianites and his daughter, right? So it was a picture of divine judgment. And Eliezer is commended for that work. It's not Eliezer. Where is it? My notes. Phineas, thank you. Phineas is commended. I think we mentioned that even last time. Commended for his work by stopping the plague. And then, of course, there was the plague of judgment against them when they grumbled and complained. So that is the danger of presumption. Go back. Let's see here. Any questions at this point in this little section? Questions or comments, actually? I can repeat for you, and people can still hear you. This is what I was trying to get to. So what are some ways in which we could think of applying even this section? What are some ways in which we could... How can we fight against presumption? What are maybe some antidotes? How can we fight against presumption? What are maybe some antidotes or things you have done to help you fight against the sin of presumption? Okay, pray regularly that God would reveal to us our blind spots, some of our weaknesses. Oh, we love praying that. Show us our weaknesses. We also pray, Lord, give us patience, right? Or Lord, sanctify us. Those are very hard things to do. And actually, when those things come, we wonder, why do we pray those things? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Believing I know anything. So there's a sense in which God is incomprehensible, and we're still trying to comprehend the reality of who God is and what he has done. And we certainly don't understand all the events and situations that come into our life, many of which are very, very difficult. And we ask the Lord, why has he assigned this suffering to us? So sometimes it's just simply acknowledging, I'm not God, and find ways in which to celebrate his grace. I do think one of the great two antidotes that I at least thought of is, one, we have to do the hard work of remembering and counting our blessings, and they have to go far beyond the physical means in which we typically calculate our blessings. What are the spiritual blessings that you actually have in the Lord Jesus? And how have you counted them? How are you seeking them out? Will God give you the grace to remember? The greatest sin of God's people is they forget, and they refuse often to remember. I think that's one antidote. Another antidote that I think is very powerful, and you have opportunities here in the church, is to simply serve other people is an antidote, or serve in the church is an antidote to complacency or self-knowledge or self-trust, or just, if you were an employer of an employee, you would not like this. You just sit and quit. If you were an employee of your employer would not be happy if you just sit and quit, right? Maybe you've heard this kind of term. What about the church? Are we just to sit and passively and receive and not go and serve? I think there's a presumption there too, right? Well, somebody else will do it. I'm sure somebody else will do it. I'm not going to do it, but I'm sure somebody else. I think those are two things, maybe, along with prayer, maybe antidotes. How will you stand in the gap with us to escape temptation? How have you considered maybe your role in helping stand in the gap with someone? Again, God doesn't normally or ordinarily bring about divine intervention to rescue you from your situations. He usually uses prayer and people to help you through times in which you are being tempted and times in which you are struggling. So the question is, are we willing to be a people who are willing to stand in the gap with others who we know are being tested? I will share reluctantly, or maybe hopefully even a story even in my time in a large church, and there was a very prominent man who was well known throughout the congregation. He was very successful. He was very gifted. He was a kind man, but he fell on some hard times in his business decisions, and he lost a lot of wealth, and therefore he lost a lot of trust, maybe with some other people. But in that context, he became his own siloed person. He didn't have anyone to go to. He had removed himself and did not seek out somebody to stand in the gap. But the irony is, many, many people in that congregation knew exactly what was going on with him and did not go to comfort him or encourage him, even in the midst of losing his wealth and making poor decisions. And unfortunately, that man went off by himself and took his own life because he felt alone with no help and no hope. And yet he's professed and knew the Lord Jesus, but there was no one to stand in the gap with him. I think Paul is saying, how do we enter into each other's spaces and love people in difficult places? We're always awkward we know where people are a lot when big things happen in their life. The question is, will God give us the gracious courage, divine optimism, we might say, to enter into sacred spaces and love them as they're dealing with great failure or struggle or loss? So Elizabeth is saying, can we go and be with people and just be present? Maybe you don't have words of comfort. I remember one great songwriter saying, don't ever enter into the space of somebody's life without the words or the grace of Jesus upon your lips and in your presence, right? How can we show up and be present when people are suffering and dealing with difficulty? We don't have to have We don't have answers. They don't have answers, and you don't have the answers for why things happen or are happening to them or happening to you. That is a question about trying to figure out God's purpose. And most of the things that we experience in the Christian life are beyond our understanding because we are not God. Thanks. That's helpful. Yeah, just a play off of that where he was saying, you know, presumptuousness about not understanding somebody's situation or thinking we understand better than they or we don't want to enter into their spaces or situations because I can identify with them and their sin, right? That's what Peter was really struggling with. Like, I don't want to be around the Gentiles and I don't want to eat what they're eating. And so Acts 10 does really kind of prove that where God was showing his faithfulness, even in the midst of Peter's wrestling and presumption. So I wonder, you know, some of us have always said, well, that must be for the addict group. We'll let the addicts deal with them. That must be, what do we do with the greedy group and the group that does X, Y, or Z, right? We'll let somebody else deal with them. Again, a presumption that we are the body of Christ. There's probably not going to be a red bird land on a windowsill to tell somebody what to do. And there's certainly not going to be a divine intervention like the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan. But you could be the people of God who extend the grace of God to them and love them in very hard situations. Maybe you are the most unlikely person to meet with that person when you know something has fallen apart. But maybe God would give you the grace and the courage to enter in. Because that's what Paul finally does say as he closes the letter, right? I want to follow Christ, be imitators of me, right? And so that's our calling, to follow Christ and be imitators of him who entered into, as we read the gospel accounts, to places that were sacred to the religious, but they became sacred because his presence was there. And he showed them grace and mercy like he did at Sychar after woman at the well. Like he showed up for 2 days and he brought the hope of salvation to that city and that region. Everybody presumed he shouldn't have been in that home. Everybody presumed he shouldn't have been there. It's good application. I would just encourage you, if you have later, to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith on chapter 20. It's something I really wrestled through in COVID years, or the COVID year, where a lot of churches were being mean and unkind to other churches, and I think we forgot that this is a part of what we believe, that we should be patient and kind and slow to anger as the Lord God ourselves. So I think the confession on chapter 20 has a lot to say about how we are to live out what Paul is saying. I'll get to the second thing with just a few more minutes, the danger of compromise. So you've got the danger of presumption and the danger of compromise, that they're called to flee from idolatry and that Christian freedom was theirs. Paul tenderly invited the Corinthians to flee from idolatry, and they warned them about the temple sacrifices that were being offered to demons. So there's some dark, really challenging things that were going on in Corinth. And so he wants them partakers of the body of Christ, both in food and drink, to remember the Lord's Supper as they are the Lord's, and that they have received this cup of blessing and thanksgiving. That was a picture of an Old Testament promise where the high priest would drink the certain cups, cup of judgment and a cup of blessing and thanksgiving. He is saying through this text, right, that because of Christ, we have perceived and partaken of the cup of blessing. Can't help but think of Psalm 116, the psalmist says, after his life is wrecked and ruined and he's losing his mind and is losing his health, he says, I will lift up the cup of my salvation to the Lord God himself, and I will fulfill my vows to the God of my redemption. So there's a picture here of the danger of compromise. Don't worship idols. Remember the cup of blessing. And remember that you and I are in a gospel partnership together. You know, as well as I do, we're idolatry machines. You've heard the quote 1,000 times, maybe from other pastors here, where we're perpetual idol factories, making good things, making them and becoming ultimate things. Our hearts were designed and meant for worship, and our hearts, because of sin, are deceptively wicked and sick, and who can understand them? So we have to live in the tension that God wants our hearts, but our hearts are easily confused and easily perceive things that are not true, or try to perceive things that are not true and live in unbelief. The other thing is the company we keep. Leon Morris says this, about this particular verse. The devils and the demons make use of men's readiness to worship idols. To share food is to establish fellowship. We know this. We are eating Greek and culture. So food and fellowship, big deal. Thus, they are entering into fellowship with the devil. So it's a stern warning and a reminder of the world in which we live and the things that are being offered up. Let's finish with just a few minutes. Let me finish with a couple applications, or at least a question. How can we identify idols in us and with others? And how should we be in, not of, but for the world? We talked about this the last time I taught in Corinthians. Those two questions before you. Any ideas or questions or comments to this? Okay, identifying idols, what are we not willing to give up is a good sign of something that is an idol, okay? We probably need to do parenting seminars that address the idolatry of parenting. And then you realize that's a big division. You send your kids to you what? Can't believe that. You all play sports when? Man, I can't believe that either. So maybe there's a way which we think about how we relate to one another by the idols in which we quickly hold on to. We just don't know them until we start talking with others, and then we realize, maybe through prayer or fellowship, oh, maybe that really is a cultural idol for me. I can say this freely as I kind of wind up here in a minute, but we bought into the parenting model that the Ezzos came out, Gary and Marie Ezzo, and we tortured our oldest daughter, Kendall, and she's still alive, and she's had two daughters. Thankfully, she doesn't know anything about the Ezzos, but she's probably living out of the trauma of us parenting her through the book by the Ezzos. And so that was a cultural moment. And guess what? This was a PCA world that loved the Ezzos. We are, in the PCA, suckers for any program to help us not deal with our idols and the sin of our own hearts. We will sign up for a program tomorrow, as long as we don't have to deal with ourselves and other people. And that's what that book helped to do. So be warned and remember this. This is John 17 when Jesus says, be in the world, not of the world, but for the world. That's what Paul is saying. Be imitators of Christ. Be imitators of me as I follow him. What did Christ come to do? To seek and save the lost. So we're to be in the world, not of the world, but for the world. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We're not always sure how to apply it, especially in a complicated letter like Corinthians, but there are so many truths here. We pray that you give us wisdom and grace to apply the gospel of your grace to our hearts and help us to live in fellowship and communion with one another. I guess, Father, I pray more than anything that you would give us eyes to look up and look out this week and to see people who are wrestling with unbelief or sin or difficulty, and that you give us the grace and the courage to run to them and to minister to them by our presence or by words filled with grace and seasoned with salt. So help us be the people you've called us to be here at Christ Presbyterian Church. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.